Our reading this evening is taken from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, and that can be found on page 1030 or 1030 in the Blue Bibles. That's Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all the authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is God's word.
Thank you very much, Sue. Do you know what it's like to feel defeated, battered, and utterly unable to resist temptation? We might be talking about a physical addiction, we might be talking about a deep-seated attitude of the heart, or a sharp tongue that we just can't tame. Do you know what it's like to say, "Never again," only to do exactly the same thing the next day? There's a crushing sense of shame. There's a guilt that just sits on our hearts. And as time goes on and the defeats stack up, we start to question whether the battle is completely unwinnable. Maybe this is who I am. Maybe there's no hope. Maybe there's this barrier between me and God that just can't be fixed. This passage here offers us wonderful, wonderful hope when we feel terribly defeated. Now, before jumping into Luke chapter 4, I want to point out a couple of things that you might not notice on a first reading. And these couple of things are important, so stick with me for it, because it will help us as we go through the passage. Firstly, Jesus' humanity is front and center here. A couple of weeks ago, I preached about Jesus calming the storm and casting out a demon and healing people who were sick. There, it was a demonstration of Jesus' divine authority. But in this battle with the devil here, it is his humanity that is front and center. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that what he's doing here, he's doing as one of us. Now, yes, everything Jesus does, he does as the God-man, but the emphasis here is his humanity. In the previous chapter, we've got a genealogy that traces Jesus' descent all the way back to Adam. The point of that is emphasizing, here is one of us. Secondly, this encounter between Jesus and the devil is the third in a trilogy of fights. You know, sometimes you get a trilogy of fights, Fury versus Wilder, if you're a boxing fan, three of them. The genealogy in chapter 3 ends, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Adam there is called the son of God. And of course, he was tempted by the devil in the Garden of Eden. That's fight number one. Also, Jesus is being tested in the wilderness here for 40 days. And that's supposed to make us remember something very similar, Israel's testing in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus in this passage quotes Deuteronomy three times, reinforcing that connection with him and Israel. And guess what? Israel too was called the Son of God. That was fight number two, and Luke 4 is fight number three. And by the way, it might sound strange, me referring to Adam and Israel as the Son of God. I think that sounds strange because what we've done is mixed up the titles God the Son and the Son of God, and we think that they mean the same thing when actually they don't. God the Son, that is uniquely Jesus, second person of the Trinity, completely God. But Son of God has a different meaning. That's a title for the Messiah, partially applied to many human beings. I'm not going to go into the meaning right now, but it is important to know that the Son of God always represents humanity in some way. The Son of God is like the team captain of humanity whenever it's applied to an individual. So as we read this enthralling encounter of Jesus and the devil, we're being invited to compare and contrast these three fights, the successes and failures of these three sons of God. And remember, this passage is going to offer us wonderful hope for when we're feeling completely defeated by temptation. Through Jesus, here's the title, we'll put it up on the screen. Through Jesus, humanity finally resists the devil's tempting. Round one. He refuses to doubt God's provision. Now, here's a staggering thing. Jesus didn't eat for 40 days. Now, does it seem odd when you look at the verses that Luke thinks it's worth including the last phrase of verse 2? And at the end of them, he was hungry. Thanks, Luke. I think we could have worked out that on our own. You can imagine Luke sitting at his desk, scrolled, laid out before him. Was he like trying to fill a word count? Was he trying to pad out the gospel to reach a certain number of words? I don't think so. This isn't just a redundant phrase. Maybe this phrase, he was hungry, is particularly useful for times where we remember that Jesus is fully God, but forget that he's fully human. That simple phrase just reminds us that our Savior wasn't a superhero who sailed through life. No, he was hungry. It reminds us that he felt what we felt, and he struggled with our struggles. He was as human as it is possible to be. So after these 40 days, Jesus is desperately starved. He's thin, he's gaunt, his ribs are protruding, his skin is grey. Not the best condition to be going into a fight. Remember that when the Son of God, Adam, went into his fight, he was in a lush garden, surrounded by all the fruit, all the food he could possibly want on all the other trees. He was in paradise. But here's the Son of God, Jesus, going into battle with the serpent, not in the garden, but in a wilderness, not full, but desperately hungry. Now, when people talk about the scariest fighter of all time, people that know boxing always include George Foreman in the conversation. And yes, it is that George Foreman, the grill guy. In 1974, he was due to fight Muhammad Ali. And at that point, Foreman's record was 40 wins, 37 of those by brutal knockout. And he had brutally destroyed some of the greatest boxers of all time at that point. And in the run-up, fathers were literally crying in front of their sons because they were scared that Muhammad Ali was going to be killed. Not knocked out, killed. That's how vicious and violent George Foreman was. And seeing this thin, starved, weak Jesus going into the ring with the undefeated Satan, we might well fear for him in the same way. The devil's not a cartoon character. He is a vicious, violent foe. Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, after 40 days, if I was Jesus, I'd gather all the stones I could and turn them into a whole bakery. But why would that be wrong? In isolation, it's not wrong, if you could, to turn a stone into bread. Just like it's not wrong in isolation to pick fruit from a tree when you're in a garden. Just like it's not wrong to long for Egyptian cuisine. But when Israel longed for the food from Egypt, it was because they didn't believe their God would provide for them in the wilderness. When Adam and Eve picked the fruit in the garden, it was because they thought it offered something that was lacking in what God had provided in all the other trees. And so with Jesus, the devil was trying to get him to doubt that his Father would give him everything he needed. It would have been a sin for Jesus to turn this stone into bread, because it would have been an admission that he didn't think his Father would provide. We lose this fight every time. We worry so much and so often. And I'm not talking about the sort of worry that drives us to prayer, that drives us to carry our burdens to the Lord's feet and lays them down there. Rather, the worry that we sit in hopelessly. Indulging in worry is nothing less than doubting that God will provide. And how about envy and jealousy? When we bitterly wish that we were as financially secure as other people, or that we had the same kind of family life as other people, or the health that other people enjoy. The devil has got us. We all doubt that God will provide. What an insult. You know, if you've invited some friends over for dinner and they show up at your door carrying McDonald's drive-thru, you say, I told you I was cooking. What are you doing? They just say, "Well, I didn't think you could really do it. Didn't think you'd really provide for me." What an insult. How dare we treat our God like that? But Jesus dodges the devil's first punch and counters with his own. Verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And if we were to finish that quote from Deuteronomy, it would go like this. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus rightly assumes that the devil knows the scriptures well. Adam doubted God's provision and ate the fruit. Israel doubted God's provision and grumbled. We do the same. But as hungry as he was, Jesus never doubted that his Father would provide. He knew that it was the Holy Spirit that had guided him into this place in the first place. And he was sustained by the very word of God. And I think specifically by the word of God in the previous chapter. Chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus is baptized and a voice comes down from heaven. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That word of God sustained Jesus through the wilderness when he felt hungry. If he was ever when the devil tempted him to doubt that God would provide, this is the word that he could remember that would sustain him. Even in the middle of starvation and temptation, Jesus' trust in his Father's care was perfect. He refused to doubt God's provision. Round one goes to Jesus. Round two, Jesus refuses to doubt God's way. After seeing that the first round had gone to the Son of God, the devil leads Jesus up to a high place and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of this world. And I think this speaks of more than just finding a high tower with a view. Because, I mean, you can go up the Shard and you can see the whole of one kingdom, London, but you're not going to be able to see Hong Kong or Rio de Janeiro. I think from some high place, the devil gave Jesus a vision which encaptured all of it. every city and every throne in all places all at once. And in verse 6, the devil promises to give Jesus all of them. Do you see that? I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. Now, the best liars deceive using the truth, don't they? Half the truth, at least. Satan does have great authority. In other parts of the Bible, he's called the God of this age. He's also called the prince of this world. He does have great authority, but it is a temporary authority under the supreme authority of God. And the thought that he would ever share that authority is frankly ridiculous. But though it's ridiculous, there is subtlety to this temptation too, because the devil is offering Jesus a shortcut. Luke's gospel is presented as Jesus' journey back to heaven via Jerusalem. He's on a path that's going to lead to all nations worshipping him as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. But his path to glory is difficult. Already it's led him into the wilderness and this temptation situation. And soon it's going to lead to hatred and rejection. Ultimately, of course, it's going to lead to the cross. But the devil is offering Jesus an easy route to power, an easy route to authority. You don't have to go the hard way. You don't have to go to the cross. The way God has laid out for you is just too hard. Here, take the easy route. Go my way instead. All you have to do is worship me. In brackets at the end. Again, this is a temptation that all of humanity, all of us, fail every single time. The devil appealed to Adam and Eve's desire for authority and power when he said, "You will become like God if you eat the fruit." And in their time of wilderness testing, Israel made a golden calf to worship instead of the Lord who had rescued them. And of course, we're defeated time and time again by power and worship temptations. And when it comes to power, of course, we might say, "Oh, that's not my temptation. That's the temptation of politicians and CEOs. I'm fine." But if you think you're immune to it, the devil's really got you. How do you feel when someone tells you how to do your own job or how to care for your own family? How dare they question my authority? How consistently do you submit to what God wants when his commands challenge your character and your way of doing things? No, really, we all love to be in charge of our own kingdoms. And when it comes to worship, the devil, of course, has us. We're all described in Romans 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. We've built our own idols in God's temple. Even this week, we've built up altars to productivity and popularity and comfort while leaving the Lord's altar to gather dust in neglect. We've utterly failed. The devil's got us. But Jesus refuses to go the devil's way. He refuses to seize power on his own terms. He refuses to worship anyone but God. He says in verse 7, "It is written," not verse 7, "it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only," verse 8. Utterly submissive to his Father's will, he continues the hard road to heaven via the cross. Round 2 also goes to Jesus. Round 3, Jesus refuses to test God's protection. Finally, the devil leads Jesus up to the highest point in the temple. And this was probably the royal porch in the southeast corner of the temple there. The place opened up to a wide view for miles and miles around, and it plunged down 450 feet to the Kidron Valley below. And the devil says, jump. God will catch you. To back up his claim, the devil quotes Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And if you're like me, again, we're kind of not 100% sure why it would be wrong for Jesus to do this. Yes, Psalm 91 is about God's care for the Messiah. You could even argue that it'd be a demonstration of faith for Jesus to throw himself off, expecting his father to catch him. If you're familiar with Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, I think it's that one. No, the Holy Grail one. One of the Indiana Jones films. The very definition of faith is stepping out into the void and hoping that God's made a way for you not to fall. So why would it be wrong for Jesus to do this? I think the answer is revealed by Jesus' response. Verse 12, Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And if we were to flick back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 19, we'd know that the sentence continues, or the full version is, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa." And that refers to Israel's wilderness journey. And at Massa, once again, they started grumbling and quarreling. They arrogantly said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Or in other words, "God, you've said you'd be here. Prove it." And they demanded a miraculous sign of water. There was no humility in their request. They were demanding a miracle on their terms. And that is what the devil is asking Jesus to do here. Testing God by arrogantly demanding a miracle on his own terms. "God, you've said you'll protect me. Prove it." Of course, it could have been a great comfort to Jesus, seeking this kind of dramatic demonstration of divine protection, just as at this moment when his ministry is about to begin. That would have been a great comfort to Jesus. Tempting. But Jesus knew what he was talking about. There was another time where Pharisees and scribes asked for a sign of Jesus himself. And Jesus' reply was, "A wicked and an adulterous generation asks for a sign." Jesus knew that that sort of attitude, asking for signs, was wrong. He didn't need a sign to trust his father would protect him. Again, he refused to give in to the devil's temptation. Round three goes to Jesus, and the devil, seeing that he was outmatched for now, we read in verse 13, "When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time." Rounds 1, 2, and 3 have all gone to Jesus, the Son of God. But this was not the final triumph. Throughout Luke's gospel, the devil is working behind the scenes, particularly through several demonic encounters. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 3, we read this: "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And of course, we know exactly what the devil tried to accomplish there. But against Jesus, Satan was always fighting a losing battle. This bit is cool. I mentioned that the devil quoted Psalm 91. But just look at what he left out. Let's all turn to Psalm 91. It's on page 600. Give you a chance to flick there. The devil quotes verse 11 and 12, but for some reason he stops there. Why did the devil stop at verse 12? "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. What a convenient place for the serpent to end the quote. I wonder why he didn't read verse 13. It's repeating God's promise from Genesis 3, isn't it? At this point God is speaking to the serpent. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. One day a descendant of Eve will come who will finally win the battle that rages between the devil and humanity. And he sure did. Even in death, the Lord Jesus crushed the serpent's head. In this age, that old serpent is still writhing and spasming a bit, but he has been utterly crushed and will soon be thrown into the lake of fire to bother humanity no more. Maybe you know what happened when Muhammad Ali fought George Foreman in 1974. Ali leant back against the ropes and he leant back for support. And round after round, George Foreman, this vicious, terrible fighter who knocked out so many before him, just pummeled him. And Ali didn't fight back at all. He just leant back for support until George Foreman had just punched himself out, until he was just so tired that he could barely lift his arms. And at that point, Muhammad Ali let him have it. The vicious, brutal foe hit the deck. He had won. Jesus took everything the devil could throw at him, but the victory was always going to be his. He crushed him. Through Jesus, humanity has finally resisted the devil's tempting. The devil is done. Now, what's the purpose of this story? What does the Holy Spirit want to communicate to us here? What does God want to say to you and I in 21st century Banstead? This would make a very useful manual to help us when we face temptation. Follow Jesus' example by quoting the Word of God. This would also potentially fill us with confidence, because we too are filled with the Holy Spirit if we belong to Jesus. We too have an advantage that Adam and Israel did not have when the devil comes to tempt and test us. Those things are certainly true. There are other parts of the Bible that would say those very things. But God wants to say something different to you and me here this evening. As fully man, Jesus fights with you. As the Son of God, Jesus fights for you. He has won the fight that you always lose, and he has won that fight on your behalf. Remember, I said at the start, the role of the Son of God has a representative function. The defeat of Adam had terrible consequences for the rest of humanity. We were all burdened by the curse and indwelling sin. But the victory of Jesus, the Son of God, has wonderful consequences for all of humanity that choose to be his people. If you are in him, if you are on his team, then his obedience is your obedience. His victory is your victory. This isn't the story of the veteran soldier who trains the inexperienced dad's army how to fight better. This is the story of a few fighters completely on their last legs against a far superior force. They've been beaten back and beaten back. They've retreated and retreated until they find a crumbling shelter where they desperately attempt to hold off the inevitable. Their supplies of bullets are pretty much run out. Death is just seconds away. But at the last moment, backup arrives and completely overwhelms the opposing forces. Those men contribute nothing, but the victory is still theirs. Next time you're feeling battered, defeated, unable to resist temptation, rejoice in this. Jesus has won that fight on your behalf. The Son of God has won that fight for you. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. The perfect, sinless obedience of Jesus is wonderful news for beaten, broken sinners like us. Because our acceptance into heaven is on the basis of his perfection, not ours. He has lived the perfect life you could never live. And if you trust in him, the reward for that perfect life is yours. If you trust in him, even for the first time today, however many times you've lost, his victory is yours. You will join with him in victory forever. What a relief. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father God, what joy. What joy for beaten, broken, helpless sinners like us. We confess our utter need of a Saviour. And thank you so much that such a Saviour as this has been provided. Thank you, Jesus, for defeating our foe that had completely overpowered us. Thank you so much. We pray that all of us would join in that victory. Amen.